Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but your name give glory. God deserves all glory. It is what we should live our life for. It is why we were created. It is who we are and what we are to be about. And the overarching principle to govern all of life is to live so as to glorify God. And the psalmist here, who we don't know who he is calling God, calling on God to glorify himself for his own sake, in contrast to glorifying his people. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the summation of the Bible. That is biblical teaching. And it is our ultimate purpose in life. And there are two verses, one in the Old and one in the New, that speaks to this goal in life. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. You and I were created to glorify him. It is not about us, it is about him. It is for his glory. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The big things in life, the small things in life, the important things in life, and the simple things of life as eating and drinking, those are to be done for his glory. Not just the things in a sanctuary, not those things just on a Sunday, but even sitting down to be nourished for the day, we eat and we drink for the glory of God. We are to have our focus on, and we are to pursue God's glory. No matter the situation, no matter the circumstance, man's purpose is to glorify God. Now, to glorify God means to give him glory. The word glory, as related to God in the Old Testament, bears with the idea of the greatness of his splendor. The New Testament, the word translated glory means dignity. It means honor. It means praise. It has the idea of worship. And so as we put the Old Testament and the New Testament together, we find that glorifying God means to acknowledge his greatness, to think about it, recognize, understand, and believe his greatness. To see him as superior to anything and everyone else. To recognize that splendor and then compare that splendor to everything else and to recognize quickly there is nothing that can compare to him. It is to give him honor by praising and worshiping him verbally and by fearfully and obediently responding to him with our lives. And it's all because he and he alone deserves to be praised, deserves to be honored, deserves to be worshipped. The idea of glorifying God is to shine a light upon him in our mind, in our hearts, and in every dealing so that the world can get a glimpse of his greatness, and ultimately they then will glorify him as well. We don't know much about the author or the context of this psalm, but most biblical scholars put this psalm as a post-exilic psalm, a psalm after the Babylonian captivity, yet before the temple has been rebuilt, before the walls have been erected. The psalm itself tells us that it was written during a time of, in some sense, persecution. A time of being taunted and mocked by the nations around them. We see that in verse 2. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? There is something going on. They cannot see God by way of he is spirit, and they cannot see his power because Israel is hurting. They're struggling. This community of faith is being mocked because of some defeat or some series of defeats, and the mockers are pointing out that the Jews' God is nowhere to be found. He could not be seen visually. There wasn't a representation. There wasn't a piece of wood. There wasn't a piece of metal that was shaped or formed as a person that they could look to and say, this is our God. And then when they looked at the circumstance around, they went, obviously, there is no God because you're in destitute. You're in trouble. You've come all the way back, and this is your temple, and this is your success. These surrounding nations could not imagine a God they could not see, nor could they fathom a God who was powerful, yet unwilling to move. A God that is powerful, yet would allow his worshipers to suffer. So we have this psalm written in the midst of taunting, and the author of this psalm is seeking to redirect the focus of the singers. Redirect the focus of the readers. Refocus our attention off of the difficulty of life and onto the fact that even now God should be and needs to be glorified. The nations around them wanted to ridicule their God. They wanted to shine the light upon their gods and attempt to humiliate or maybe even persuade them to reject the God of Moses and Abraham and David. And to turn to their own. And so in this psalm, the author not only prays, he not only pleads with God to glorify himself in the light of their difficulties, to shine a light on his person and his work, but the author gives the readers reasons for why their ultimate purpose was to glorify God. Why would someone pray this? That God, you should be glorified. Not us. You should be glorified. And he teaches them not only the reasons why, but he teaches them how to do it. Psalm 115 is a part of a grouping of psalms called the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 113 through 118, which were a grouping of psalms that were sung and recited by the Jewish people on festive occasions, so on Jewish holidays. And there is a lot of speculation that Jesus would have recited these psalms, and especially this psalm, on the night he was betrayed. On the night that he prayed, not my will, but thine will be done. Very similar to not that I would be glorified, but that you would be glorified. But regardless of who wrote it or when it was written or if Christ recited it on the night of Passover, we can see from studying this passage why God is deserving of receiving all glory and what our response should be to that. So let's read this psalm together. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth has been given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, our desire this morning is to glorify you. We want to think rightly of you, and we want to respond rightly to you. We ask that through the lesson of this psalm, that we will be more effective in that pursuit, that we will shine a greater light on you here at church, in our own hearts, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and in our workplaces, that you would be glorified, that we would shine our light upon our God. Father, that is our purpose, and that is our prayer. We ask this in Christ's name, who glorified you perfectly. Amen. Our outline this morning is rather simple. 2 points to the outline. First, we want to see what the psalmist communicated about the reason why God deserves glory. And secondly, how his people should go about glorifying him. And so we'll begin by seeing the reason he deserves glory. Number one. Immediately, verse 1, after crying out to the Lord, saying, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory," he immediately follows that with the word "because." I'm praying that you would be glorified because. And then he repeats that at the end of verse 1, because. Directing the attention, directing the thoughts of the reader to why. This is the reason why we are to pray that he would be glorified. The psalm, this worship song, was a reminder to the why it is our life's purpose. Isn't it helpful to know the why? As parents, oftentimes we exacerbate our children because we grant them, or we command them, we give edicts for particular things, but we don't give them a clear reason for it. Now, certain times, you don't have to. They're running to the street, and you're chasing after them. Stop. You don't want to get into a discussion as to why, and stop. But on a whole, as a parent, it is good to tell them why, to give them a clear reason for why you are commanding them. And here, we have a reason why we are to pray that God would be glorified. There are two main reasons mentioned in this psalm for why he deserves to be glorified, and we begin to see the first reason in verse 1. God deserves to be glorified because of his sovereign care over his people. Because of his competent care for his people. The psalmist immediately in verse 1 identifies for us two outstanding qualities that God demonstrates. And those two are loving kindness and truth. These two words are often found together because they kind of support one another. They kind of encourage one another. They kind of create a compound word or an idea. Verse 1 says, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Loving kindness and truth. God is worthy to be glorified above all else because of his loving kindness and his truth. His loving kindness has been translated from the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed has the idea of faithful love in action. And often in the Old Testament, it refers to God's loving kindness expressed to his covenant in his covenant relationship with Israel. As you look back at the history of Israel and you see the way that God treats Israel, regardless of how Israel treats God, that is loving kindness. God's hesed, or his loving kindness, speaks of his unconditional tenderness, his kindness, his mercy. It speaks of a relationship in which he seeks after men to love and to bless them. The Hebrew word translated truth is emet, which the translators frequently render faithfulness, truth or faithfulness. Now, the relationship between these two English words, truth and faithfulness, is clear because the Lord is true, i.e. he is 100% loyal or correct. He is reliable. He is truthful. He is trustworthy. And therefore, the translators oftentimes will say faithful because he continues to be who he is. He is true to his word, he is true to his character, and he cannot change. And so hesed and emet often occur together in the Psalms because God's faithfulness connects closely with his kindness. Turn to Psalm 117. You don't have to turn very far. This is the shortest psalm in the Psalter. It was something I thought we could preach this week, But I didn't want Lance to look back and see how short I preached last week, and so I chose another. I almost went Psalm 119 to impress him, but I figured that would have been bad. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. The reason for the praising of God in Psalm 117. The reason for the lauding. This word lauding means to glorify, to boast about, to extol, is because of his love and his faithfulness. Because of the trustworthiness and the reliability of that love. Not only is he kind and loving and merciful, but that kindness and love and mercy is continual and constant and without end. It is who he is. It is what he does. That's why the word hesed is oftentimes translated loyal love. Loyal love. It is never ending because God is faithful to his word and he's faithful to his chosen people. Now back to Psalm 115. Look at verses 12 and 13. It says, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. We get this example. We get to see the illustration of this loving kindness. Four times in these two verses, the word blessed is used. This is his kindness. This is his goodness. This is his love in that blessing. The author reminds us of his love and caring by pointing out that God is mindful, that he is thinking about us and then blesses us. Pastor Justin had us in Psalm 119 last week. And he directed us to the first part of that psalm where it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, and understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. You know me. You think of me. You're mindful of me. You remember me in my good and my bad. You are consistent. You are loyal. And then you bless me. The loving kindness of God has been placed upon us. And as we studied in Psalm 147, we are undeserving. And so no matter who we are, no matter who was the specific individuals that were being thought about in this particular psalm, his blessing, his loving kindness was placed upon them. Now there are three groups mentioned in Psalm 115 verses 12 through 13. There is this, O Israel, the house of Aaron, and those who fear the Lord. He's saying that this is who is being blessed. This is who is receiving that loving kindness. Israel is referring to the covenant people of God. The house of Aaron is speaking of members of the priesthood, the worship leaders at that time. And then those who fear the Lord is speaking of proselytes, those Gentiles who recognized God and submitted themselves to God, but nationality-wise, they were not Jewish. And all three of them received God's blessing. All three of them benefit from the loving kindness of God, the great and the small, it says in verse 13. Those that were leaders of worship, those that were covenant people of God, and those that just were blessed to be into the relationship with God. The small together with the great had God's kindness that would never fail placed upon them. We glorify God because of his gracious care for us, because of his love for us. It reminds me of that passage in Romans chapter 8. Where Paul is glorifying the Lord. And in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He's talking about that care. He's talking about that loving kindness. He's talking about that blessing. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give all things? He gave us all things in Christ. And so why would he not continue that blessing in the future? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us, care after care after care after care. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the care or the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is to receive the glory because he perfectly and undeservedly and faithfully cares for and brings blessing to. He provides and protects his people. But not only do we see his competent care, his undeserving care, but the psalmist points out the sovereignty of that care, the power of that care. It's kind of the end of that Romans 8 passage. Neither height nor depth nor anything can separate us because of the power of God. Look at verse 3. He quickly points us to his power. But our God, in contrast to the gods of the nations, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Look at the end of verse 15. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And then verse 16, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord. He's quickly identifying that this care is superior to all others because of the power behind it. It is supreme because of the power behind it. The psalmist is directing the attention to the fact that God is sovereign over everything in the universe because he is the creator of the universe and he sits over it in authority. He is in the heavens. He sits above the earth. He sits in authority over all creation. His power and his plan cannot be thwarted. He is not just a God who cares, but he is a God who has the power to do it perfectly. I love my children. I seek to care for my children. But my care is limited because my power is limited. I cannot control virus. I cannot control disease. I cannot control drivers in this world. And I cannot control the life and health of my children. I care for them with every part of my being. But that care is incomplete. It's insufficient. Because of my lack of power. So the psalmist is saying, not only does he care for us, but he has the power to care perfectly. He has the power to make sure that that care is supreme. When the psalmist says that God does whatever he pleases, he's not trying to imply that God is impulsive or unpredictable. Rather, he means he's able to accomplish whatever he purposes to do. And he does it because it pleases him to do it. Psalm 103, verse 19 says that the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his sovereignty rules over all. So not only is God caring, but he is sovereign in that care. And that care is perfect. So in these reasons for why we praise God, we look to God and we see his sovereign care. But then the author continues in that, and he contrasts God's power with the other reason to glorify him, and that's the impotence of anything that is not God. The powerlessness of those things that we worship, those things that we bow down to, those things that we turn to that are not God. The reason we glorify God is because he is powerful. The reason we glorify God is because everything else isn't. In verses 4 through 8, the psalmist launches out into this somewhat comical, sarcastic attack against this mode of idolatry. An attack against what this taunting must have he had been receiving about, we can't see your God is absent, where could he possibly be? So he begins to attack their belief system. He begins to attack their worship of false gods, their worship of idols. He makes it very clear that, first of all, that their idols are made up, handmade, created by humans. They're not created by the God who is in heaven, who created all of the universe. You built them. You created them. You crafted them. You sculpted them. They were created by your hands. And then he says, even the best, even the top of the line idols, the ones made of silver or gold, the ones that we get at the Apple store, even those idols are worthless. Not just the cheap wooden variety. No, the silver and the gold, they're just man-made. They're just objects. And regardless of how they are made, they are just that, created by human hands, and therefore powerless. And that's the point here. If you were singing this, if you were kind of hearing this read, what would jump out at you in these verses is the seven times we read the phrase or hear the phrase, they cannot. Look at verses 4-8. They cannot. 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 They are powerless to talk, even though they have a mouth. They're powerless to see, even though you have crafted them eyes. They are powerless to smell, even though they have a nose. They are powerless to hear, even though you have ears. They are powerless to feel and to walk. They are powerless. They are not sovereign. They don't do whatever they please. God does whatever he pleases. He is the God of heaven. They are a piece of wood. They are a piece of metal. And they cannot, and they cannot, and they cannot, and they cannot. So while God is in heaven and able to do whatever and everything he pleases, the idols of man are powerless. Now, in our day, most of us don't have the temptation to bow down to literal idols. But there still is that principle of idolatry that we can constantly fight against, that we should and must constantly fight against, namely the sin of putting anything or anyone in place of God and God alone. We turn to them for security. We turn to them for acceptance. We turn to them for identity. We turn to them for pleasure and joy and peace. And he's saying they're worthless. They're powerless. It's vanity. You will not get what you're seeking. That's the point of 4-8. It is powerless. It is impotent. It is useless. It is vanity. You don't have to turn there, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon spoke of the vanity of seeking to find ultimate joy, ultimate satisfaction in glorifying in anything but God. And so in chapter 2, a great passage to look at, he begins to talk about what he threw himself into, what he began to seek glory in and to glorify. He threw himself into physical pleasures. He threw himself into wine and alcohol. He threw himself into possessions. He threw himself into everything that he could think of, and the summation of all of it was vanity, uselessness, because what he threw himself into ultimately was powerless. It was not like God. God is powerful to care. Your idols are powerless to do anything. But as we look back to our psalm, it's not only just vanity, a waste of time, but in verse 8, worshiping something other than God makes us like what we worship. It is damning to us. Verse 8, those who make them will become like them. The worshipers of those idols became like them. Idol worshipers become powerless. Become lifeless, become useless, just as their idols are. Human beings are dragged down. They are pulled away from what God created them to be in their worship of something other than God. It is not for their good. People who do not know the living God, do not worship the living God, are spiritually dead, are spiritually blind, are spiritually deaf and dumb, and they are insensitive to spiritual truth. And they become that piece of wood, that piece of metal. The psalmist here is saying that pursuing anyone, anything other than God is sheer lunacy. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, God says this, "Therefore I will contend with you." He's talking to Israel. "I will contend with you," declares the Lord, "and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and closely and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed for their glory, for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold any water." Two sins. They've rejected the sovereign caregiver, and they've turned to the powerless idol. The good that comes from God is that living water. And they've turned to the uselessness of that broken cistern, which the water has seeped out and now there is just refuse. It's useless. It's power. It's sickening. It is the cause of much sickness and death. God deserves all glory because of who he is and what he does. And because of the lack of power of anything else, anything we could compare it to, a relationship, success in work, possessions, some sort of physical enjoyment that we receive, all of it is useless. Because all of it can be taken away. All of it can be removed at that last breath. So there is no comparison. He says, "We pray that God would be glorified because of his sovereign care over us and because of the impotence of every other thing." So the psalm gives us the reasons, but not only does it give us reasons why God deserves to be glorified, but secondly and practically how that is to be done. We see the response to that glory. The psalmist completes his warning against the futility of idol worship in verse 8. That is the kind of the end of that section. And then in verse 9, he moves into the new section of that response that flows out of the understanding of God's omnipotence and the understanding of the idol's impotence. In looking at these four verses, we see two ways in which we glorify God. Two responses to God's glory. The first is understated, and the second is very stated. Can I say stated? No, I probably should say is implicit. The first response is that we are to reject and turn away from our idols. Now, it's not said clearly. There's no commandment, reject the idols. But look at verse 8. In verse 8 of our text, it says, "Those who make them will be like them, everyone who trusts in them." So he is condemning idol worship. He is explaining how idol worship is vanity. And he says, "Those who trust in them." And then verse 9, he transitions into this response that flows out of this understanding. He uses the word trust in verse 8. And then he uses it three times in verses 9 through 11. And the difference between these two sections is the object of our trust, the idols or trusting the Lord. And so it implies here that we respond to our realization of the worthlessness of idol worship and the competency of God in heaven by changing who we trust in. To trust in something goes beyond simply regarding that thing as trustworthy. It is actually placing our trust, our confidence, our reliance in that thing. It means to attach oneself, to be confident in, and to rely upon it. to proclaim its greatness, and then again to shine a light on its worth and value. Now, we've often heard of the illustration of faith being that of a chair. And we can look at the chair and recognize that it has all four legs and it looks sturdy, but you don't truly believe in it until you sit down upon it. And the very nature of trusting in God is, or trusting in anything, is when you depend on it, when you go to it, when you seek after it to accomplish something. And when we understand who God is, and when we understand the powerlessness of everything besides Him, then there will be a rejection from and a denying of those things that we once trusted. The very nature of trusting in God requires a rejection of anything else that we would trust in. If we don't reject the one, then we are not truly relying on the other. To glorify God, there must be a rejection. There must be a turning away from those things that are powerless, those idols of our hearts. We can't throw ourselves completely on the Lord and then continue to find all of our gratification in the success that we have at work, or in that relationship that we have with that other person, or the pleasure that comes in that particular endeavor that we pursue. Those idols of our hearts, those things that we turn to for comfort and peace and strength and identity, we must reject. Paul demonstrated this in his reliance on God and the work of Christ for salvation in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Listen to him. Listen to him reject the idol of works, the idol of his flesh, the idol of his own righteousness. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. A true acknowledgement of our idol's impotence is seen in our turning away from it. There is a rejection of it. There is a repentance of it. But not only is there a rejection of it, a fleeing from it, but there must be a turning to something. And that turning to is a wholehearted trust in the Lord. And we see that in verses 9 through 11. We see three times that they are commanded to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. This is designed, the way that it is written, this is designed to be sung by two different groups. One group is singing one part of the psalm, the other group is singing the other part of the psalm. And so we see, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. This trust is to be directed to the Lord. This pursuit is to be to the Lord. This clinging is to be of the Lord. And why? Three times, because He is their help and their shield. He is their provision and their protection. He is the one who bestows upon them loyal love. He is mindful of them. He is not a respecter of persons. He is sovereign. Because of what they knew about the power and the care of God, and because of what they understood about the futility of idols, they threw themselves at Him. Because there was nothing else to throw themselves to. Nothing would be helpful. When you are desperate, you will try some of the most unique things. You know that thing, I don't even know what it's called, where you put the hot water and it goes up one nostril and it shoots everything out the other? How desperate must you be? I mean, I've seen it, and I'm like, that must have been some sort of medieval torture, device. The desperation of the cold, the allergy, will cause you to throw yourselves completely at some of the most unique things. And here, it was causing them to throw themselves at an unseen God. A God who they had to trust was seeking after their welfare in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of failure. Because remember, that's the context of the psalm. And they were going to throw themselves at him completely, both hands, not holding on to anything else, because holding on to a portion is not truly trusting in the one thing. We turn to him. We turn to his word. We seek to submit ourselves to his authority, and that is what this trust looks like. That is a sign of trust. That is what glorifies him, because in the turning to him, we are shining a light on his love. We are shining a light on his care. We are shining a light on his power and his superiority. Everyone who knows us sees us turn to him with desperation. And so they see what we see, this God who is able to take care of it. There's a third response that we see. And that is, we stop trusting in idols, we start trusting in God, and then thirdly, there is a verbal praising of the Lord. We see that in verses 16 through 18. We see that this glorifying of God will be heard from the lips of the glorifiers. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever, praise the Lord. Why? Because out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Because of who we understand him to be, the mouth speaks. Because of what we've seen in his power, the mouth speaks. When the heart understands, when it grasps the worth of God, when it grasps the worthlessness of idols, then it will be unable to keep back its overflow. Be that in the sanctuary in praise, or in the closet as we pray, be it at home in family worship or at work with our coworkers, it will come out. It may not be a song. It may not be a recitation of a verse. It may be a comment about God's goodness. It may be being overwhelmed by God's love for us and our forgiveness. And we don't have to think about evangelism, because it is what is coming out of the heart. And it is being heard at all times. From this time forth forward. So that blessing, that verbal praise, is heard when we are on the mountaintop. When things are going our way. When we are singing zippity-doo-dah. But it is also heard when we are in the lowest of lows. When we are in the midst of the darkness and the pit. Why? Because we trust that he is still caring for us. We trust that he accomplishes everything he pleases, and nothing can thwart him. And so, while I don't understand, I know that this is for my good. We do not, nor can we, glorify silently. John the Baptist was a very impressive man. He was miraculously filled with the Spirit while still in his mother's womb. Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Okay, that's a good, reference. Yet when some of John's disciples were jealous for him, when the word came that Jesus was attracting larger crowds, John made this classic statement, John 3:30. He must increase and I must decrease. Not to me, O Lord, not to me, but to Christ's name give glory. That's what John is saying. John, as Jesus describes, is a gold or silver piece. But he says, I'm worthless. Looking at me is worthless. Christ is who we glorify. Christ is who we magnify because of his power and because of his care. And may that phrase, he must increase, but I must decrease, may that be true of all of us as we grow in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the reminder that you are worthy of all glory and that our very purpose in life, every breath that we breathe, every action we take, every thought that we think, every word that we speak, should be focused and directed toward glorifying you, shining a light upon you. Lord, may we reject anything that places itself on the throne room of our heart. May we recognize its powerlessness compared to the power that you have. That this thing that we worship, that we coddle, that we cling to, it does not care for us. You care for us. Your loving kindness is loyal, is true, it is unwavering, it is consistent. Lord, may we throw ourselves at you in dependence, through prayer, through obedience, through waiting on you, through looking into your word. And then, Lord, may the outflow of our heart be worship and praise and speaking of you and your greatness. Remind us, and then remind us again, and then the next day remind us, because we are weak, but we know you are strong. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.